All right, continuing our Hebrew study, hopefully finishing up chapter 10 tonight. We'll pick it up in verse number 35. That's where we left off. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 35 says, "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence." Okay, you need to go back to verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering." Okay, that there takes confidence, right? Further back, full assurance. Further back, conscience clear. This whole chapter is one long argument. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." God promises he will make it worth your while. He will settle the score. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Okay? You will be better off sticking it out, as tough as it may seem to get, with Jesus than you will be bailing out to have some temporary relief from hardship or persecution. And that's where faith kicks in. You got to believe that. If you believe that, you press on. You know, you say, "Well, things didn't go the way I wanted them to. Things didn't work out the way I wanted. I prayed and I didn't get the answer. I desired something and God didn't grant it. I had something and I lost it. People did this to me, did that to me." By faith, don't cast away your confidence. By faith, be patient. You got to believe God is going to give me something more and something better for a longer time if I just do right. All right, well, this verse calls on us to have patience. So real quickly, I'll just give you five causes for impatience. The first one is impatience due to ignorance. Okay, we do not know the ways of the one in whom we wait. Would you not agree that when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that God did the best thing? Why are we so impatient now? Because we don't know that as we ought to. Number two is impatience due to pride. You know, I deserve swifter solutions. Why is this happening to me? Doesn't God know who I am? And then impatience due to unbelief. We just doubt that God's ways are best. Number four, impatience due to undervaluing, if that's a word. We don't appreciate the benefit of the present trial. And how can we? God is working all things together for good, but we don't see the good. We just see the working, and it makes it difficult. Number five, impatience due to weakness. We're just simply unable to bear up under the difficulties. All right, verse 37, "For yet a little while." I don't know how long a little while would be, because a little while is coming up on 2,000 years now. That just shows you how great a span eternity is. If 2,000 years is a little while, and you've got an enduring substance, how long do you think that enduring substance is going to endure? A really, really long time, isn't it? All right. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." Praise God for that. Notice it's not "yet a little while, and all the stuff that you want shall come." It's he. It's he. The satisfaction is Jesus, not the stuff Jesus gives. He shall come. Verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Fair enough. It's not pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God's people when somebody goes back to the old life, goes back to the old ways, rather than going on for Jesus. from 39, but we are not of them who draw back into unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay, so that verse would indicate that in view were many who drew back, who had never truly been converted, never truly been born again. And the writer says, we're not one of those. Our souls are saved. And why are they saved? Because they believed. Them that believe to the saving of the soul. Okay? Not them that endure, not them that work, but them that believe to the saving of the soul. All right? So don't you find it interesting that the book of Hebrews, which has a great appeal to hang in there and not go back, leads right into the book of James, which begins with, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which leads right into being patient in the trials and tribulations, which leads right into 1 Peter, which is all about suffering for righteousness' sake and being rewarded for it, which leads right into 2 Peter, with God destroying the adversaries and the enemies of the church. It's laid out beautifully. It's all set up just the way it needs to be. So Hebrews 10 starts and ends with confidence and assurance. It has in the middle a warning to those who would abandon their confidence and assurance. But there's really nothing in the chapter that would allow for the misunderstanding that people are losing salvation. Where do they get that? There's nothing here that would indicate that these people are abandoning their salvation. They are abandoning their profession of faith. They're losing hope and losing blessing, but I don't see them losing what God said was eternal. And of course, he cannot lie. All right, now at this point, I'm just going to run some cross references real quick to finish this chapter. These cross references for chapter 10 and one for chapter 9 as well. Hopefully, these will be a help to you at some point if you put them in the margins of your Bible or something. In chapter 9, verse 27, a very well known verse there, the Bible says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." Okay, if you look back in Job chapter 30, you know, if you could pick one book out of the Bible, and it's only one book that you could have for your whole life, all right, so you'd have to, this would be one that you'd have before you were saved and after you were saved, well, you'd pretty much have to go with Luke or John, which would tell you all about Christ and how to be saved. But if you are saved, and you could only have one book of the Bible for the rest of your life, it would be kind of hard not to pick Job. I mean, what a great book. Job 30, verse 23. "For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Howbeit, he will not stretch out his hand to the grave, though they cry in his destruction." Okay, there you go. God will bring you to death, and once you're in the grave, he will not stretch out his hand to those who are crying out in his destruction. Okay? And what does the book of Isaiah say? "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save." That's Isaiah 59, verse 1. As long as you're alive, his hand is not shortened. Once you're in the grave, it is. Luke 16, 26, same idea. That's about that rich man in hell. And remember, there's a great gulf between you and me, and it's fixed. And nobody can pass from one side to the other. "It is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment." Well, there's a lot of appointments we'll find in the Bible. Let's look at a couple of those. Job 7, verse 1. "Is there not an appointed time to man upon earth? Are not his days also like the days of an hireling?" I like the wording there. It doesn't say, is there not an appointed time to a man upon the earth, but man, meaning that God has the day of his return and the day that man's reign is over. God God has that thing set. It's appointed. Nobody knows it but God, but it is there. It is set. Look at Psalm 79. Psalm 79, verse 11. Let the sighing of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve thou those that are appointed to die. Preserve thou those that are appointed to die. Spiritually speaking, that's what he's done for us, hadn't he? Even though we can't escape our appointment with death, physical death, we are preserved. We have everlasting life, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Okay, Acts chapter 17, verse 26 would be another cross-reference. Speaking of God here, 17:26 of Acts, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. All right, so mankind has some appointments with God, don't they? Appointment with death, appointment with the end of man's reign, appointment with the close of the different ages and dispensations. And down there in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So this thing is not happening by accident. God set some appointments, and he will keep those appointments. All right, let's look at some more cross references. This one from, this would go with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 27. 10:27, fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And Psalm 79 would be your cross reference again, but this time verse 5. Psalm 79:5, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Okay, now God doesn't want to share our love. He wants it all to himself. What is provoking this fiery indignation in Hebrews 10:27? Well, God is jealous. These people, they're his, but they're going back to another religion. They're going back to another way of worship. That strikes up God's fiery indignation. Ezekiel 36 is another cross-reference there. Verse number 5, therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen. Fire of my jealousy. Okay. Ezekiel 38 and verse number 19 is next. And that verse, Ezekiel 38:19, says, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Now these cross references would seem to support the idea that the Hebrews 10 passage is directed to lost people that belong to the Lord. Or, excuse me, not to lost people. Directed to people, saved people that belong to the Lord. But in the exact match, any Hebrew, if you remember what we learned about the book of Hebrews, this letter, any Hebrew would fit. Saved or lost, he's writing to Hebrews. And his jealousy is provoked toward the Hebrews in the Psalm passage and in the Ezekiel passages. All right, Zephaniah, I think that's about the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 18. In the middle of that verse says, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Zephaniah 3 verse 8, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And we won't go there, but one more cross-reference would be Deuteronomy 29, verse 20. So what is it that starts or kindles this fire? That the Lord is jealous. He does not want to share people's love with other gods or other religions or other idols. He wants it all for himself. And when he doesn't get it, that anger burns within him because he is jealous. Righteously jealous. Okay, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28. Let's look at some cross-references for this verse that says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. I'll tell you the cross-reference. We won't read it. The cross-reference for that is Deuteronomy 17, verses 2 through 6, which tells you that any man or woman found committing wickedness and transgressing God's covenant, they were to be taken out and stoned at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Hebrews 10:29, counting the covenant an unholy thing, your cross-reference is Mark 7, verse 2, and Acts 11, verse 8. See, the Lord had this new covenant where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond or free, right? The Lord says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat, because he wanted him to go to Cornelius's house. And Peter said, well, Lord, I never touched anything common or unclean. Careful, Peter, don't call this new covenant unclean. I made it, it's clean. So that's an interesting cross-reference off of calling this new covenant an unholy thing. Verse 29 also speaks of those who hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Acts 14, verse 5 is a cross-reference. There was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully. There's that word despot. Despitefully, and to stone them. Okay, why? Because they preached the gospel. All right, and verse 30, Hebrews 10:30, the Lord shall judge his people. Deuteronomy 32:35, God says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. And Romans 12, verse 19, says, avenge not yourselves, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay? Let the Lord take care of it. Let him be the avenger, not you. All right, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 6 says, who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Jeremiah 10:10 is another cross-reference. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation. Psalm 130, verse 3. I think I showed you this one before. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? All right, in verse 33, you have the word gazing stock, and there's at least one cross-reference. That's in 1 Corinthians 4:9, and it says, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Spectacle matches up with gazing stock. Verse 35 says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. James 5:10 matches that. It says, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Okay, that'll give you some confidence if you look at how they dealt with things. All right, and verse 37 says, yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. There's so many cross-references talking about the return of the Lord. I gave you some there in your notes. Daniel 7:13, Matthew 11:3, Luke 7, verse 19, James chapter 5, verse 8. All right. As we come to Hebrews chapter 11, one thing to keep in mind is that chapter 11 stands within the book of Hebrews. Okay? I'm not trying to oversimplify, but there's a reason for this chapter, and that reason is in line with the reason for the previous 10 chapters, and that is to encourage the saved Jews to go on for Jesus Christ and not turn back despite their present hardships or difficulties. And when you keep that in mind, it's interesting to see how that so many people in Hebrews 11 are specifically chosen because they gave up something for God. Now, there are many people that are not mentioned in the chapter that when you read the Old Testament, you might wonder why this person or that person didn't get mentioned here. And it's a simple matter of just they didn't meet all the criteria that God wants for this chapter. These are people who will be an encouragement to the Hebrews who are tempted to quit and to go back. And the Lord said, keep going on, don't go back. Well, it's cost me dearly. Yeah, but it'll be worth it in the long run if you'll just go on for the Lord and with the Lord, despite the cost. All right, so we need to keep that in mind as we go down through chapter 11. All right, let's start. We're just going to look at the first three verses tonight, Lord willing, unless he comes and takes us away. All right, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, now faith. And that's the kind of faith you need to have. Not yesterday faith, not one day faith. You need to have now faith. A lot of people, they have that yesterday faith. You know, well, you know, I used to believe this. I used to believe that. And a lot of people are waiting for their deathbed to have faith. But now faith is the best kind. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if you can see it, that's not faith. If you can touch it, it's not faith. If you can hold it in your hands, it's not faith. If it has come to pass, it's not faith. So the idea of the chapter is every one of these people did something in anticipation of a future reward or a future blessing that made what they were doing worth doing. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. Come on, you born-again Hebrew people. By faith, keep serving Jesus in the hope, in the anticipation, in the certainty that something is coming that will make this present experience or this present sacrifice worth the while. All right, verse number 2. For by it, that is, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Now, that would be elder in relation to the nation. Because I say that because some of these were young men at the time of the deeds that they did. Some of these lived many, many decades after the events recorded. But elder in regard to Israel as a nation. Okay, we're just going back into their history. Verse 3, through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Okay, that's what they call it to this day. What does a carpenter do? When a building is to be constructed, he goes in and he does the framing. And then everything is built upon or hangs upon that framework. Well, what is the framework or the framing upon which all the worlds are constructed? It's the word of God. And then it says, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Okay, that makes you think of atoms, doesn't it? If you counted the atoms laying side by side in 1 inch or 2.5 centimeters, you would have 200 million atoms in that little inch, 200 million side by side. Well, then there's probably a lot of them in the whole universe. And yet everything is held together. Everything is strung together. Everything is framed together by the word of God. And faith is the key. Society rests on the faith that is in man. You think about this. A worker, and people, they exercise different kinds of faith every day. A worker toils for his wage. It's all faith. Every man that went to work today went to work by faith, believing he was going to get paid. The passenger trusts the ticket and the timetables in the airport or in the bus station or the train terminal. The auto driver trusts, believes that at the red light, the other driver is going to stop. And the yield sign, at the yield sign, the other driver is going to give way. You couldn't possibly have a society without faith. The shopper believes that the food is not poison. The shopper believes that there are actually edible items inside the metal container. It's all faith. You pay your money, you pull the handle, and you believe that petrol is actually going into the tank of your car. So everything operates on faith. The sailor trusts his charts and his tables. The vast sums of money circulate on credit without a single coin being exchanged. It's all faith. Now, there are three things necessary in order to exercise faith. Three things necessary in order to exercise faith. Number one, an engagement or a promise. Okay? There has to be something in which to put your faith. Second, you got to have a good reason for believing the integrity of the person making the engagement or the promise. I mean, if a guy, picture this, if a guy wandered out of the woods with his sign that says, "We'll work for food," you know, and he's got his ratty shirt, dirty shirt, beard hanging down, and he said, "Hey, give me $50 and I'll give you a brand new car." Well, that is a promise, but you wouldn't really have any good reason to put faith in that promise, okay? In order to exercise faith, there has to be a reasonable confidence in the person making the promise or setting forth the engagement. And then third, there must be a comfortable assurance that it will be so. I mean, the 13-year-old girl turns on a radio and she holds in her hands a picture of the singer, and he sings about how he's going to walk her down the aisle. Well, you know, she can dream about that all night long, but there's really no sound basis to be sure that's ever going to happen. Okay, it's silly. The promises in the Bible, you cannot put faith in these promises unless you have some certainty that they can be brought to pass. They can happen. Okay. You cannot have that certainty unless you go back to point number two, that there has to be some confidence in the one who made the promises. Now, what does that have to do with this third verse? Everything. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You know, if you can get an entire nation of people, either through communism in the Soviet Union or through the National Education Association in the United States of America, if you can get an entire nation of people to even doubt that there is a God, how do you then get that nation of people to put faith in the promises God put in the Bible, if they don't have any faith in the God who made the promises? This is why the most damnable teaching to ever be put forth amongst the human race is this teaching of evolution. Even theistic evolution, which allows for a God, still weakens man's ability to put faith in the promises and the claims of the Bible, because it has weakened man's confidence in the God who gave and made these promises. When you think about it, the theory of evolution is carried over into the theory of Bible translations and the theory of the Bible itself. Because what does the evolutionist believe about the Bible if he were to get saved or remain unsaved? What does the evolutionist believe about the Bible? Well, folk tales and legends and religious traditions were passed down through the centuries, and eventually, they made their way into a book that man called the Bible. Okay. What is that? That's the theory of evolution. It's the and what does the Bible say? God spoke his word and man wrote it down, just as God spoke his word and the heavens and the earth came to be. All right, take it in the matter of Bible translations. People say, well, God, he may have given his word originally, but down through time, the thing has been passed from language to language and man to man, person to person, and so forth, so that today we have a reasonable facsimile of what was originally said. What is that? That's evolution. You know, God didn't make it and then hold it together. It just sort of kind of accidentally worked itself out, and believe what you want about it. Nobody can really prove anything. That's evolution. If you ever tried to read Charles Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, you came to realize that the only way anybody could get through that book was if they were looking for something to believe besides the Bible, because it is one big, gigantic yawn. But faith is spoken of in connection with creation in this verse here. Creation is absolutely unknown by reason. Okay? There is no way to reason creation. You say, well, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. Okay. What was it that went bang? And where did it come from? Well, I believe a primordial soup just gradually evolved. Okay, well, where did the soup come from? Well, I believe this dust cloud and these particles over millions of years. Yeah, but where did the dust cloud and the particles come from? So you can't reason your way back to an origin without an originator. It had to start somewhere. Then there's the evolutionary theory regarding man. If you bought the idea that at some point in time, an ape crossed this unknown, unknowable line and became humanoid, whatever that is, the Cro-Magnon became the Homo sapien, or the Lucy became the Mrs. Lucille, or whatever you want to do with that, here's what's beyond reason. Over this span of 500 billion years, one creature becomes human, not ape. And at the exact same time in the 500 billion years and the exact same spot in all of evolved existence, notice I didn't say creation, a male formed to match the female formed to match the male, so you could get the first baby human. Nobody's got that much faith. You cannot reasonably conclude that the male accident occurred at the same point in time and the same time and place as the female accident. That's stretching anybody's ability to imagine, to reason, or to believe. See, you understand? It takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in creation. It's not as hard to believe that a God made a man and made a woman in the same spot and gave the two to each other. It's not near as hard to believe that as to believe dust from somewhere, we don't know where, swirled around and became planets, swirled around and spewed out flora, which somehow turned into dinosaurs, which somehow turned into orangutans, which somehow turned into a man. And at the very same high school dance, here came a woman. Now, pick one or the other by faith. I'm just telling you, it takes more faith to look at this thing without God than it does to look at this thing with God. Now, this next illustration I'm going to give you, it might be difficult for those of you who are younger than 50, because you've had computers and electronic stuff, you know, all your life. But they used to set type. That is, each letter was a piece of metal with a backwards letter on it, and you laid that letter into a tray one by one, and then a space, and then letters one by one. And that's how they used to print newspapers. And one Christian writer said, believing in evolution is like believing that an explosion in a print shop resulted in a dictionary. It can't happen. The laws of physics in the universe says that everything decays over time, and everything becomes more random over time. You can take 26 cards up in an airplane, each one of those cards with a different letter of the alphabet on them, drop them out of an airplane, and see how many times you have to drop them before they land in the order of the alphabet. Things are not orderly. They're random. You ever see a house after a tornado hit it? Okay. Now, you can build a house by design. You can't build a house by a tornado. That accidental blast that hit that pile of lumber and hollow blocks, that doesn't arrange it into a house. It blows it into greater disarray, tears it all apart. But hey, if you can get the kiddies from the cradle and set them in front of a public public broadcasting show and get them in a federal kindergarten and then a federal first grade, and don't let God get in there, and don't let the Bible in there, and don't let creation in there, and teach them from the time they're 2 until they're 22 that they're just a chance accident of evolution, it is almost impossible to get them to claim the promises of the Bible as absolute truth, because they don't believe that the God who made the promises is absolute truth. And that's why it's so hard to get people saved in this day and age. So many today say, I don't believe that Bible. And you know why they don't believe the Bible? Because they don't believe the God whose words are written in the Bible. They don't believe it. Why? Evolution. The teachings of evolution in the public school systems. Now, the theory of evolution, if anybody was ever in a position to practice the theory of evolution sincerely, that person would end up going down in history. And his name was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler practiced the theory of evolution for the benefit of his nation. And I'm not saying I believe it was beneficial. I'm saying if you believe in evolution and you believe that over generations and generations and generations, that random selection throws out the weak, throws out the unprofitable, and selects the strong and the profitable, then what's the best thing to do for your society? Try to help the process. So what do? You deliberately hasten the process of evolution. How? By eliminating and exterminating the weak parts that you believe nature would eventually eliminate and exterminate all by itself. Now, you say what you want about the German people of that time, but at least you know they weren't hypocrites like the Americans, who they were believing in evolution but not practicing it. The Germans practiced it. Stalin did too. You know, you're not part of the master race, then get out of here. Well, you're not going to kill all those people, are you? Well, yeah, if we don't, they're going to have babies, and we'll never have this great super race of beings. Okay, that's evolution in practice. Now, the unbeliever says to you, well, you can't prove creation. It's just a belief. And my answer to them is, you can't prove evolution. It's just a belief. And my belief is more credible than your belief. And my belief, carried out, causes every man to treat every man with care and respect, because he's God's creature, created by God. Whereas the theory of evolution allows me to exterminate you if you're crippled, if you're aged, if you're mentally deficient, or if you're a hindrance to the race, or I think you are. And I say that one belief is safer than the other. One belief is more honorable than the other. And if I believe in creation, that makes it easier for me to believe the promises that are made by the Creator. And so That's where this chapter starts. He said, things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that directly refutes the theory of evolution, right? Think about it. What do you see? Well, I see a man. Well, what was the man made by? Well, he was made by this ape. Well, can you see the ape? Yeah. Well, then the ape didn't make the man because, by the way, apes are still here. They haven't found any missing links yet. Every now and then you see one in the barber shop, but there aren't any missing links that have ever been dug up to prove evolution. Amen and amen. We're going to stop there. Then next week we'll hopefully get into these individuals listed in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that you have helped us to have faith, to give us reason to have faith in a great creator. Lord, we believe your word, and we're thankful that you preserved our faith this way so that we could believe. Lord, there's so many false teachings out there, so many things that are being taught as fact that are nothing more than theories and beliefs, strange beliefs. But Lord, you helped us to see the errors in those things so that we could, by faith, receive Jesus Christ as our Savior. Help us, Lord, as we look at these examples in the coming weeks, to benefit from them as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.